I like that music. It was interesting. You smiled for that one. It was hard to pull a smile out of them for the other. One of the things that I really enjoy, special music should get you ready for the preaching. It should get me ready to preach, and it should get you ready to preach. And the deeper you settle into your pews, the harder it is. Oh, yes, they're leaving to go to children's church. So, and that's only for the kids, by the way. You're left if you are forced to stay. I like special music that really prepares you for the message, and that did so very well today. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6, that passage we read together. I try even to have the scripture reading in the morning to prepare you for the message. It's nice to have a coherent service where everything fits together. Maybe not typical, but it's nice. It's something we strive for. We've been dealing on Sunday mornings with the subject of Baptist distinctives. Let's remind ourselves one more time, and for those of you who are visiting today, a Baptist distinctive says this is something that must be true of you if you call yourselves Baptists. We're not saying that Baptists are the only ones who believe these things or who have these things true of them. There are many people who practice different things that Baptists practice, and I think Baptists get the idea sometimes that they're the only ones. We're the only game in town, and that just isn't true. What we're saying is, as we understand the New Testament, these are the necessary elements of a local church. That's all we're saying. And we're saying that if you don't have this element, you're not scriptural. And that we feel that this element must be present. And we began last week dealing with the whole subject of congregational church government. And that a Baptist church has to display what the New Testament says is a congregational church government. Last week we dealt with the fact that the church is a body. Okay? Just as a human body has certain functions, God designed the local church and indeed the universal church, the church that began every believer from Pentecost right up to the day of the rapture. The local church is a small, local showing of that universal church. The local church is a body, and you're able to look at the human body and see how it functions and say that's how a local church has to function. And this week, I want to talk about the offices of a local church. I use that term offices because you have many officers within a local church. Anybody that you elect as a congregation can be called an officer. Whether it's a person that you elect to audit your books or a person that you elect as a deacon, by virtue of being elected, you call them an officer in English. And you can have many of those. You can have as many as you want. I personally believe that you want to keep that number smaller than 50. You know, I've seen churches that, you know, it's like, who's going to do it this year? There are only 12 of us and we got 11 offices. Well, that's not what I'm particularly looking for in a church. But the New Testament, apart from the idea of officers, people you elect, says that there are only two offices. There are only two established groups of people who have to be present. You can have as many other groups as you want, but there are two you have to have. That is the pastor, also called the bishop, also called an elder in the New Testament. All three terms are synonymous. You can find them all used together in about two or three places in the Bible. But the pastor and the deacons. Okay? It's interesting that in this passage, the term deacon, the title deacon, is not used, but the work of deaconing in verse 2, where it says serving tables. That word serve is the idea of deaconing. That's the very verb to deacon. If that is a verb in English, I don't know. But you have two groups here, and this is the establishment of the office of deacon. I want to take some time to look at why they were established and how they were, and in particular, the relationships of the pastor, the deacons, and the congregation. Because you've got three groups operating in this passage. The congregation, the pastor, who are the apostles, were serving in that function, and the deacons. One more thing. It doesn't do any good to talk about something unless you can really explain why this is important. Many people have the idea, well, what difference does it make how you're organized? You have one group of officers, I have another. Who knows who's right? Well, first of all, let's understand, well, this is another Baptist distinctive. You can do whatever you want with your church, and that's none of my business. Okay? Minding your own business may not be a Baptist practice, but it's a Baptist principle. You know, we say it's your business how you want to do it. We're not here, and I don't want this series to turn into a why we're right and they're wrong kind of approach. But it is important to recognize that you'll find out that how a church is organized will have a tremendous impact on how a church functions. Now, you might think it makes no difference, but it makes a lot of difference how it's organized and how it's functioning. Before you marry somebody, you better find out their ideas about the organization of a marriage. Okay? They might not be able to give you a flow chart, but you'll pretty much find that when it comes time to do things together, buying groceries, deciding who buys what, hanging a picture together, all these things will test your view of organization or lack of view of organization. And it's interesting to me that you really, when problems arise, that's when you find out whether your organization is adequate or inadequate. That's when you find out whether you're well organized or whether you're not. And here, this church found out that they were not well organized. Remember in the book of Acts, you've got a church that's growing up like a little baby. And as it starts out, it deals with certain things, and then as it grows, you begin to see it change. The book of Acts, the church changes from where it is in Pentecost until it becomes fully mature. It's like a child growing up. And certain things that are happening along the way become standard for the rest of us. And here, the office of deacon is just being established because there's a big problem. Let's first look at that problem and see how that relates to the office of deacon and to the pastors. You have to go back to chapter 4 to see what's going on here. Chapter 4 and verse 31. Never read a passage all by itself. You're lifting it, as they say. You're ripping it out of the Bible, and you've got to have an understanding of why it's there. Otherwise, you don't know why God put it there. God put it there not to stand by itself, but to fit in with everything around it. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, we see what's happening. And when they had prayed, some of the apostles had just been really delivered from persecution by the government. So the church gets together, has a prayer meeting. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. I have no idea what that means. Does that mean physically? Does that mean spiritually? But there is a prayer meeting that I'd like to be part of. There is not your come to prayer meeting, fall asleep time. There is something going on, but notice. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They spoke the word of God with boldness. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. What had happened is God had just done something wonderful, and everybody was moved. And everybody wanted to do something for the Lord, and they were all feeling this great sense of unity. Congregational church government isn't how you're organized on paper, it's how the people act with one another. Do the people believe they're one with the congregation? Do the people feel part of everything? That's how you get participation. Notice, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Nobody considered that to be my car, because they didn't have them. My donkey, not my horse, it's not my house. Nobody thought that everybody said, I'm part of this body and everything that I have belongs and is there for the use of everybody else. Notice in verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. They said, somebody else in this body has a need. I got a piece of property. They sold that piece of property, brought it, gave it, and said, you do what you want with it. That would change a church, wouldn't it? You found people who believed and practiced that. It's interesting. So often we want a New Testament church, but we don't want to be quite like them. It's like, well, wait a second. Isn't that going a little too far here? Well, these people had a real sense of oneness in what they were doing. And in their enthusiasm and love, they brought what they had and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, anybody has a need, you take care of it. Ah, There is the root of our problem in chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. What happened is the number of believers and families grew so much that the apostles weren't getting the job done in distributing the money. Their organization was poor. The needs of daily ministry, every day, somebody, it wasn't like a stipend where you got a once a month check, because they didn't issue checks in those days. You had to feed, you had to buy food and actually take it every single day to those widows, which is something our church has really been talking about, especially at prayer meeting and our ministry in that area. But how are the apostles going to do this well? How is it going to be organized? Well, the point is, it wasn't organized, and the job wasn't getting done. Poor organization is going to cause you problems. And the lack of deacons and functioning deacons in their midst was causing, and it wasn't only causing problems in terms of need, it was causing spiritual problems. Notice, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Murmuring means people were discontent, and it's not just a personal problem, they're talking to each other about this. Have we done the murmur test before? Okay, I want you, when I tell you to say murmur four times, just in a low voice, okay? Just say murmur four times, okay? Murmur. Again. I hear that? It doesn't need to be loud to murmur, but it's spreading. And the Greek word, the word that comes from the Hebrew, every language in the Near East, that word for murmur had that sound to it. Kagousmas is the Greek word. You're grumbling about it because it's spreading. It's not that a person said, no, this isn't fair. They're talking to each other. The problem was causing problems within the church, and they were ethnic problems. What had happened back in the history of Israel is about 300 years before the birth of Christ, Alexander the Great had just run rampant through that whole area and conquered it. And then after he died, what the Greeks did is not only stay as conquerors, but they started to affect every culture, make it more like Greece. Well, the Jews resisted that. They said, we want to be separate to the Lord. But gradually, a class of Jews became very much like the Greeks, adopted their way of dress, adopted their way of living. It happened to be the richer classes. You find out the more money people have, the more liberal they are. The less money people have, the more conservative they are. It's in just about every society in the world. And so they were called Grecians, but they were really Jews who had picked up Greek ways. And they were called Hebrews, but they were all Hebrews. But what it means is that conservative element. And in the society, there is as much tension between those as there is between black and white, as there is between Hispanic and black in the inner city. Any kind of racial tension you can imagine in America was present in Israel between these two groups. And now all of a sudden, that's happening in the church. What happens is when you have a problem, some kind of core problem in your organization, and something isn't getting done, people have a presupposition. They say, no, it's not just a case that we've got poor organization. Somebody is plotting against us because we're Greeks. Those Jews, those very conservative people, they're trying to keep our widows. It's done on purpose. And so many church problems happen not because somebody did something on purpose, because something was done in a way that really wasn't right. Good intentions, but really not right. And then other people saw that and read bad intentions into it. They said, well, you intended to do this, and you really didn't want to meet our needs in the first place. And then there's murmuring going on, and that's a spiritual problem. And it's made doubly difficult simply because there are underlying feelings that people brought with them to church. The Greeks on one side, the Hebrews on the other, and they're bringing that into church. How do you deal with that? Well, I think it's interesting. You can look at this passage in a whole different way. Sometime I will. It's a real study on how a church handles a sensitive problem, what they did. But it's interesting here. I want to look at it just from organization. The leadership of the church addressed it. It says, the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them. The leadership says it's a problem. You know why? It was their problem. They did it. They were involved in something over their head. They were the ones in charge of it, and it wasn't getting done. You know, occasionally leadership has to say, we blew it. Wouldn't it be nice if in America that happened? If somebody took credit for our deficit. You know, everybody wants to blame the previous administration or somebody else, but everybody votes for it. And all Americans want to blame the government, but we voted for all those rascals. And nobody wants credit. Well, the leadership has to say, the pastors have to say, there's a problem here. So often the tendency on pastors is not to address problems, to kind of let them go by. That'll bring out disunity. Let's just all love the Lord, and these men could have said, your murmuring is wrong, and all your problems are wrong. You're just not loving the Lord enough. That's not right. Leadership has to address problems. And so often, when you get the message from the pulpit, you guys are doing wrong, it could be that something's going wrong with the leadership. And that they need to look and say, no, wait a second, maybe we've got a fundamental issue to be addressed here. But notice who they came to, the congregation. They didn't stand up and say, as some Baptist pastors would today, here's the problem and here's what we're going to do. Here's my decision, you know, so let it be said, so let it be done. You know, they didn't stand up there and say, we be apostles and you be disciples, so therefore you do this. They came to the church. That's very important. The disciples here, the multitude of disciples, means it wasn't just a few select leaders. They went right to the congregation. Anybody tells you they didn't practice congregational government where the congregation decided, they're running in the face of this verse. And so they went, and these are apostles. They walked with Christ. They were the ones who had really started everything as human beings. They were the first members of the church, and yet they go and say, hey, listen, we have a problem, and here is our suggestion. To me, pastoral leadership is going to the church. I think, as we'll discuss in a moment, a pastor, if he has any wisdom at all, will talk things over with his deacons, because your deacons probably represent the widespread feeling in your church. Besides, God gave them to you as counselors. But the decisions aren't made between the pastor and the deacons. The decisions are made by the congregation. And you go to the congregation. They're the one, by the way, with the problem. They're the one who are having those problems. And you can't solve a problem from up here. It has to be solved down here. Your doctor can't solve your problems. You have to do what he says. You're the one who gets stuff stuck into you. You know, you're the one who goes through the test. He can order them. And he can suggest them, but you have to take their advice. And so these men come with leadership and say, we have seen the problem. And they said, here's the problem. It's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They said, the problem is we're doing something that we really shouldn't be doing. We got ourselves involved in something that we shouldn't have gotten involved with. We have a ministry, and the problem is the wrong person is doing the wrong thing. Sometimes we're not willing to call that a problem in a church. When somebody is doing something they really shouldn't, they've got a good heart, they're spiritual, and yet everybody recognizes, you know, that person really isn't right for that job. It's good, easy for me to speak because I don't know where you've come. For you who are visitors, I've only been here a couple months. I'm a new pastor, so I have a lot of freedom here. You get more bound when you find all the skeletons, but I can just speak, and you know, if the shoe fits, you know, put it on or give it to your neighbor, whatever you're of a mind to do. But I've seen so often in church, they put people in a position that they really shouldn't be doing. Somebody working with the youth who really doesn't have a gift for working with the youth. Somebody in a position of handling money who shouldn't be handling the money. I know somebody like that. Don't let that man touch your money. I've been in the position in pastors' organizations, all made up of pastors, so one of you has to handle the books. What a pain. You want to see the worst kept books? You want to see the least efficient system? Well, here they said, our job is the word. Interesting. What they considered to be their function. Today, a lot of pastors see themselves as the chief executive officer of an organization. They've got their office and the secretaries and everybody, and they're the administrator. They said, our job is the word. That's where it starts. From the word, we can see what problems are. We can lead the church. We can use the word as a basis for ministry. And I'm telling you, it's not right. And it's not up to us. Interesting, they called it serving tables. the philosophy today would be, you want somebody to do the job, you better build the job up. If you want somebody to take a job, make that job seem important, and then they'll want to do it. I call that the mother's philosophy, because when moms want to get their kids to do something, oh, now who is going to be my helper today? Who is going to be my helper to do something very responsible? I need somebody to set the table, you know, and then I'll do it, Mom, you know. Of course, when they get to be teenagers, it's like, forget that noise, you know. Set the table. Frank will, you know, let him do it. Well, that's our philosophy in church. Make it seem like this job is vital. Pretty soon, you got a whole church filled with people who are convinced they're doing the most vital job. And they've got to guard their ministry, and they've got to guard their area. And my ministry is so important. What they said is they called it serving. They basically are saying, here's a job that I shouldn't be doing. Here's a job that isn't worth my time. I need somebody to do it. When you get a deacon, the attitude of a deacon is a servant. You know what a servant does? He does a job that the master doesn't want to do. When you go to work for somebody, okay, what kinds of jobs is he going to give you? The jobs he wants to do or the jobs he doesn't want to do? He's going to give you the jobs he doesn't want to do because he feels his time is more valuable some other place. And if you don't like doing his leftovers, don't go to work for him. You don't go to work for somebody and say, you know, I know you hired me to work the cash register, but I'd kind of like to make the purchases. You know, I'd kind of like to be out there in retail. You know, I want to be the one to, forget it. He says, I hired you to do that, and you do that job, and that's the kind of job that I want to, I have other more important things to do. That's what you're asking a deacon to do. You're asking a deacon to do the job and to relieve the pastor of that burden, to take the pastor out of a ministry where he is hurting himself, his reputation, and the church, and to relieve him of it. But it's not a glorious thing. It's interesting, the title you have is a tremendous title. Pastors are honored with the title under-shepherd, like Christ is a shepherd. Deacons are honored with the title servant, like Christ was a servant. You pick up a title of Christ, just like a pastor does. But you got to remember, and the church has to remember, you're not electing senators, legislators. It's not like we've got, you know, this system where we've got this bicameral kind of thing where we've got all these offices and they make their joint decisions and then you got some pastor there. You're asking people to work and to serve. Notice, though, how the decision was made. The 12 called the multitude of disciples and said, it's not fit, reason, right, smart, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look out ye among you. Now, wait a second. You're the spiritual ones. Why don't you pick? You know what the job is. You've been doing it. You must have some helpers. How come they didn't pick, right? Logically, they should have picked. Congregational church government, you choose. Churches elect deacons, although I have heard stories of otherwise, where pastors pick deacons, where pastors have actually fired deacons from the pulpit on Sunday morning. There is a wonderful church to be in where the pastor announces that he did. The deacons gave him a problem, so he said they're all fired. That strikes me as the least Baptistic organization that you could have, although it seems to be prevalent in certain philosophies of people that they want a leader at any cost, even if it means giving up the freedom that the church is supposed to have. But he said, you look out, you choose. Someday when you get close to elections, I'll tell you what that responsibility of the church is in that. But you pick seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, notice, whom we may appoint over this business. You're not electing men to stand in a separate position from the pastor. Pastor, deacons, church. You're electing men who are going to serve under us because we appoint them. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but that's stressed twice in this verse. You choose them, and we will appoint them to their jobs. Notice what happened in verse 6. I'll just read 5 and 6. The saying, please the multitude, they chose. It tells who they chose. And then verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. And when they, being the apostles, had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They said, here's our suggestion. You pick the men you want and you bring them to us, because what they're doing is they're helping us, they're relieving us of a burden, and they're ministering for us and under us. And you pick them and you bring them to us, and then we'll appoint them to the ministry. So they went out, they picked the men, and they brought them to the apostles. You see, you're not having this disjointed system, which is so, I don't know why Baptists do it, that sets the pastor and the deacons at odds with one another. In so many churches, it's almost a joke in Bible college. You ever go to Bible college of pastors fighting with deacons? Normally, at least it's my impression, that two things are happening. It's a very poor biblical basis for church government. And two, it's just some real nasty personalities at work. It's people letting human nature run the church rather than letting God's word run the church. But that's how it's supposed to work. They're working together. Notice the phrase, the saying pleased the multitude. The congregation again. I take that phrase, and you'll see it about three times in the book of Acts, to mean there was a congregational vote. You'll see it over and over again. The congregation was pleased. It's not a mental thing here that they're saying, oh, I kind of like that. It was a decision that they made. They accepted what the leadership said. You got a disjunct. That's not, I'm talking Cornell now. You got a problem when the leadership thinks one way and the congregation thinks another. That's not going to work. I do think there are times when a pastor comes to the congregation with a suggestion, the congregation says no, that he simply has to back off and say, okay. But there are times when a pastor can no longer lead a congregation. He is just, they are not pleased in the sense that they're not receiving what he has to say. The congregation says, that just doesn't strike us right. And that's the time, I think, one of the times when a pastor has to say, well, it's probably time for me to move on. God is probably signaling me that it's time for someone else to have a ministry here. But the way that it's supposed to function, when the church is healthy, when the pastor is supposed to be there, when everything is right, is that the pastor looks at the situation with the word of God, uses godly leadership, and says, how about this? The congregation says, yes, that's right, and they do it. It's supposed to work that way. Notice, they chose, they voted. They didn't just say, well, you picked. They were responsible, they got involved, they picked the deacons. We'll talk about these people at a different time. Some wonderful men here, some incredibly godly men, whom they set before the apostles. They took them and said, here's our choice. Here are the people that we want. I think it's interesting that most of these names are Greek names. I don't know if you can tell the difference between them. Stephen is a Greek name. Stephanus is a crown of wreath that they would give the Olympic victors and some of these others. But the problem, I think it's fascinating, the problem started with Greeks versus Jews. That there was fighting, strife. The Greeks were saying, our widows are being neglected and you're doing it on purpose. And I think you see the godly harmony in that church, that when they elected deacons, they didn't say, well, we want three Jews and three Greeks, or we will do it. There's no power struggle going on. They said, okay, we'll show you. And they chose men who were godly and who were Grecians, at least in their names. And that shows that here is a church that there's no struggles, there's no fighting, there's no territory to guard. They just want to get on with the work of God. And that's what happens. Notice, as soon as they do that in verse 7, and the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know why that's important? The priests were part of the Grecian crowd, part of the Hellenists, part of this group. And I think that the Greeks, they're called Sadducees. The Sadducees were that crowd that were more like Greece, and the Pharisees were that crowd that were more the Jews, more conservative. And the priests saw and said, this is incredible. Look at the harmony. There is a church that, by the way, would have overwhelmingly been made up of the Jewish crowd, the conservative crowd, and look at the lengths that they go to try to take care and to bring harmony and to take care of the Jewish widows. And the priests, who would have been from that Grecian crowd, not Grecian formula, not yet at least, but the Grecian crowd, they saw that, and that's why it says the priests, a great company of the priests, unless you understood that background, the priests are saying, look at how that works. When you've got a church that works and has harmony, that's biblical, people will notice it. By the way, it will be unusual. It will be unlike other things they've seen. And people will say, Christ is in that. God is glorified in that. Unbelievers will see it. Well, you've got a church that's fighting, a church that's murmuring, a church that won't solve its problems. People will notice that too. They'll see it. They'll sense it when they walk in your doors. They'll know it the first time they come in. The community will know it. And then you're not going to be seeing the word of the Lord increase. You're not going to be seeing the number of the disciples increase. The organization isn't everything, but it's crucial because God says, do it this way. This is how I did it. This is how you should do it. And if you don't do it right, even apostles, when they don't do it right, there's a problem. And we want to do things in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you today for your word. Help me to have a real heart and wisdom to open it correctly, to see what's here, that we never bring anything with us, that we're not proving a point from the pulpit, but that, Father, together, that as believers, we want to do what's right. We want to please you, that you've been so kind to show us what to do and help us to follow through. And I pray, Father, that you might bless our church when we do things right, because it shows Christ to our community. These things we pray in Jesus' name.